Let's ask the Lord now to bless our time together in his holy word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, which are your holy word to your church. Help us to listen very carefully to what they say, to do as Isaiah 66 says, and to tremble before your words that you have spoken to us. And we pray that we would receive their truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8 is our scripture reading for this morning. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Romans 12, 3 through 8. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. This is God's word. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. In James chapter 3, verse 16, the word of God teaches us that where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. If those two terrible human vices exist in a local church, envy and self-seeking, that local church is doomed. Confusion and every evil thing, we're told, will be there. True humility is one of the greatest virtues that someone can have. It's also one of the most difficult to cultivate in our lives. The Word of God is filled with exhortations and commands to local churches and to local people who know the Lord to be humble. And 1 Peter 5:5 says this, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A proud look on someone's face is something that the Word of God describes with one of the strongest Hebrew words that you could ever use to describe something that is distasteful to God, the word toiva, an abomination. A proud look is toiva to God. It's an abomination. God detests the proud look. A person who will not submit to biblical and sound teaching is said in the Word of God to be proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. God's word also contains a warning about the arrogance that often accompanies knowledge. We're told in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love edifies. And so seminary students especially need to remember that. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge can easily make us arrogant, but love builds up. Colossians 3:12, the word of God teaches, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told these remarkable words, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That passage in Philippians chapter 2 goes even further to make what is perhaps the most challenging exhortation in all of Scripture. We're told in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let the same mentality be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who had the right and the prerogative, not only to expect it, but to require absolute adoration, submission to his almighty power and his sovereign will and holiness. He humbled himself. It's really one of the most astounding things that God has done. God, who has the right to demand all glory, praise, and honor from all of his creation, left that position and humbled himself. And he became obedient to the point of death, even the very death of the cross itself. Now, if he who dwells in light that no man can approach, and who is exalted above every name in heaven and earth, and who is the creator and sustainer of all that exists in the entire cosmos, can humble himself, surely we as sinners who have no rights before God whatsoever can do so in light of the great salvation that we have, right? When the truth is clearly in our own minds, how can that truth allow for arrogance of any kind? If we really do know who and what we are, and we understand our absolute dependence upon God for our very existence, and our absolute dependence on Christ and grace for the entirety of our salvation, how can we be prideful? How can we be arrogant about anything? When we recognize that who we are, and what we're able to do is the property of God alone, how can we be envious or self-seeking? And yet, all the way through the New Testament, you see warning after warning after warning after warning, exhortation after exhortation, don't be envious, don't be self-seeking. Don't bite and devour one another. Don't be arrogant. Don't be these things. In the second letter of Peter, we're told to be diligent to make our calling and our election sure. We're called by God to add virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love to our faith in Christ to make our call and election sure. In 2 Peter 1:9, he even goes so far as to say this, "For he who lacks those things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." And so if we're not humble, the Word of God says we're acting like we forgot what God has done in our lives. Local church life is not easy, and it's not for the faint of heart. People often get angry and leave churches for very bad reasons. But if we have a biblical doctrine and biblical understanding of the importance of the church and the importance of our place as individuals in our local church, such will always be the very last option. The fact is, human beings in general have a very hard time getting along with one another. Isn't that true? Human beings in general have a hard time getting along with one another. And in Jesus Christ, we are all brothers and sisters. And in the ancient time period, when Christianity burst onto the scene and in this explosion of conversions, these people all addressed one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that was certainly an odd way of people to talk to and about one another. We are so used to that, brother, sister, we use those kinds of terms all the time. But every single member of those early churches is referred to as a child of God, just as we are, an adopted child of God. And therefore, since we all have one Heavenly Father, we are part of the same family, and we are all brothers and sisters to one another. Now, if you come from a family where you have lots of brothers and sisters in your family, you know that brothers and sisters often have a hard time loving one another and being kind to each other, right? It is the same with the family of God. Having a large family myself, I often think how different our family would be if anyone was missing from it. Every time we've had another child, the whole dynamic of the family is changed by that child being there. Every time a new member comes into our local church, the entire dynamic of the church is changed by the presence of that person. It's just like a new child being born into a family. When new people come into our church, when we have people who are here with us, the entire dynamic of our lives change because of how important and how significant people are with their uniqueness and their unique set of gifts that they bring to their local church. Our relationships with one another are precious, and those relationships change us as people. You all have been a blessing to me. All of you have changed me for the better. I hope I've changed you for the better. Even when there's conflict and people don't get along, the Word of God calls us to love one another and to continue to exercise humility. And remember that we, the children of God, are one with all of our brothers and sisters across the world, across languages, across cultures. We're part of a huge family. But we are also, every one of us, essential to the life of this local church. We are all essential to the life of this local church in which God, in His sovereign providence, has placed us. You and your gifts, if you're a Christian, are essential to the people around you. And I'm hopeful that by the time we finish Romans 12, you will be completely rid of two very deadly tendencies that have always plagued local churches. The first one is this: the tendency to overvalue yourself and your gifts, to be self-seeking and arrogant. That's the first deadly tendency, to think you're too important, to overvalue your gifts. And the second deadly tendency is to undervalue yourself and your gifts. Many people think, I have nothing to offer this local church, and that is not the case at all. It seems people have tended to go one of those two directions, either arrogance and I'm God's gift to the church and the church is going to die if I die and I'm the most important person in the world, or to think I have nothing to offer, I have no gifts at all. But Paul's goal in this passage is for the members of local churches to understand themselves, understand their gifts and their limitations, and to serve one another in the local body in humility with a sober assessment of oneself. And so I've given you an outline there in your bulletin. That's just the introduction. Point number one this morning is the one humble body of Christ. The one humble body of Christ, verses 3 through 5. Look at verse 3 there in your Bible, Romans 12. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. It ought to catch our attention that after Paul's first two verses of application of 11 chapters talking about the mercies of God in Romans, that the first virtue he encourages among every one of these Christian people is this: not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. In view of the mercies of God, offer yourself a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then the first thing he says is, and don't think too much of yourself. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Now, why might Paul say this, not only here, but in many places in the New Testament? Because pride is perhaps the biggest and most powerful vice all human beings have. Pride is one of our biggest problems. It is not that there are sometimes prideful people, but rather only a matter of how well we all manage the pride that we all have. Sinful pride ruins local churches. Sinful pride ruins friendships, relationships, marriages, parent-child relationships are ruined by pride. There is nothing more repulsive than pride in someone, and arrogance in someone. And as much as I do not appreciate the often very unbiblical theology of C.S. Lewis, he was a man whose writings have lots of gems in them if you read them with the sermon. He wrote these words about pride long ago, quote, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who is not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault that makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I'm talking of is pride or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility," end quote. A prideful man, please hear me, a prideful man can only be a dictator, never a leader. An arrogant person can only be a dictator, not a leader. A prideful man, no matter how brilliant, well-educated, articulate, or charismatic he may be, will be functionally useless to God, except perhaps to be an agent through whom God's judgment might be brought against others. Remember the injunction of the Word of God concerning our behavior as Christians. It's the ultimate challenge. God presents us with the ultimate challenge for our conduct in this world in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Let that mind be in you, which was also in our Lord. Seeing that you have no rights, that you can step down from your self-assessment into the realm of humility." The Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, says to everyone here not to think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think. We know that the more visible gifts in the local church are often coveted and sought after for the wrong reasons. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and chapter 14 show that people were coveting and using their gifts for the purpose of self-exaltation. Paul even condemns people in another place for supposing that godliness is a means of gain, we're told. People were desiring certain gifts in the church, not because those gifts suited them well or suited the glory of God well, or were most useful to that local church, but rather because those gifts were the most attractive and the most visible. That does happen in the local church. People want the gifts that will bring glory to themselves, and that is detestable in the sight of God. Pride is a very deep-seated and very ugly sin. People get puffed up and others become envious and discontent. But for the body of Christ, these things must not be. That's why Paul begins his section talking about the gifts and the individuals that he places in the local church. He says, I exhort you, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Sadly, it's usually the person who does think more of themselves than they ought to think who looks at an exhortation like that and says, yeah, I know some people that need to hear that, instead of letting it pierce us. Notice the next part of verse 3. But to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So don't think more of yourselves than you ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each person a measure of faith. Anyone who thinks highly of themselves does not have sound judgment. The prideful man, the arrogant person does not have sound judgment. And just remember two proverbs on this matter. Proverbs 27:2. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. Proverbs 27:21. A man is valued by what others say of him. Normally, it will be the others around you and not you yourself who will be the best authority concerning whether or not you have sound judgment. Normally, we're not the best authority on that ourselves. Do I have sound judgment in terms of my own self-assessment? Usually, someone else needs to help me understand that. Someone else needs to help me see, do I have a sober self-assessment? Is my assessment of myself too high or is it too low? I think for most people, it's too low. It's only rare instances where you have people who are puffed up with pride, but they can be deadly to a local church. Notice that verse 3 closes with the very interesting phrase, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, there are several interpretations of what exactly is meant by that phrase, but I think the best way to take it is this. Faith here is referring to all of the effects of faith and all of the gifts that God gives us, particularly our own gifts that we will exercise in the church. God has allotted, that term means distributed. He has distributed to each person a measure of gifts that he wants them to use in the church. And there, the term faith is being spoken of as a part for the whole. Just like a ship captain might say, I want all hands on deck. What does that mean? He wants everyone to cut their hands off and throw them up on the deck? It means bring your whole body up on the deck, which would, if your hands are on the deck, that necessitates everything that's connected to your hands is on the deck. God has allotted to each person a measure of faith, a part being spoken of for the whole. Everything that God has given me is a package gift in terms of faith in Christ, repentance unto life, and also the gifts he wants me to use in the local church. God has distributed that and given to each a measure of faith, part spoken of for the whole. Does that make sense? That's called a metonym, if you want to impress people. A metonym. I had to look it up, sorry. Okay, verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. That's a glorious text right there. 1 Corinthians 12 addresses the very same issue. You'll notice when you read through Paul's letters, he very often goes over and covers a lot of the same material that's in all of his other letters. Some places it's much more expanded, some places it's much more abbreviated. But 1 Corinthians 12 addresses the very same things addressed here in verses 4 and 5. The differences between us in terms of who we are as people, our backgrounds, and in this passage especially our gifts, are not in any way an indication of disunity among us. The fact that we're all so different, that we have so many different backgrounds, so many different stories, so many different abilities that we bring to our local church, that is an illustration of our unity, not disunity. That is the way that our gifts complement one another. That's an expression of the unity that we have in this local church. If everyone here was called by God to do the same thing, we would all together be about as useless as a hand all by itself. A hand can't do anything all by itself unless it's connected to a wrist and a forearm, an elbow, a shoulder, and a functioning body and brain. How different we are from one another ought not to put us off or scare us, but rather show us how God has designed us as people and our gifts as individuals to complement each other so that the whole local body, the whole local church here, functions in a healthy manner. This is why, for example, coming out of seminary, I really looked at part of my job as a pastor was trying to create opportunities for others to discover their gifts and then use them. And that's why I did the legwork in the church in Ohio there to do that abortion clinic outreach. That stirred up a whole bunch of people in the church that never really thought much about the abortion issue. And I preached 6 sermons on that, just preached my guts out on that sermon, on that issue. And a bunch of people came forward. Their hearts were stirred by it. And they still do that abortion clinic outreach every week to this day, are still doing it. Those gifts were uncovered by the teaching of the church. And that's one of the things we're supposed to do. And there are still 2 good news clubs going on in Cincinnati that are being run by people that I pushed and prodded and twisted their arms to get them involved in it. And they realized they were really good at that. And then they wanted to do it themselves. I said, go do it yourself. You don't need me. Discover people's gifts and empower them to go use them. Discover and empower. Create opportunities for people to use their gifts. And then when they've uncovered them, send them on to go use their gifts. And that's one of the things that we want to do here with the Good News Club there in Bluff City. Eventually, I would love to see us start another one at Indian Springs Elementary and get a club going that's closer to our church. Discover and empower people to use their gifts. We've tried to get more folks here involved at our church by getting them on the Hospitality and Activities Committee lately to put their gifts to use. And people are being recruited to do more things in our church so that their gifts can shine, so that their administrative gifts can shine, so that their gifts of mercy and service can shine to the rest of our church. As I've soldiered through pastoral ministry for about 10 years now, there are those 2 words that ring in my mind very clearly when I think about part of my job as a pastor is to discover and empower people. Discover what they can do and then empower them to go do it. The diversity of our gifts in this local church is an illustration of the goodness of God to us. Because if we all had the same gifts, we would not be a functioning or a healthy body. Listen to the word of God, 1 Corinthians 12:15. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. An illustration I thought of that I think illustrates and brings this home well is watching documentaries about ancient cultures is a hobby of mine. Just find that kind of thing really fascinating. And one thing that continually astounds me is the buildings and the monuments that were made by ancient people long ago. In some cases, buildings and monuments that have been standing for 40 centuries. Some of those ancient buildings and monuments are made of multi-ton stones that are so perfectly and precisely cut that you to this very day cannot fit a single human hair between them. And they still fit together in exacting mathematical precision. Think of each local church as one of those buildings that God constructs each individual stone and finally scores it and chips it away and smooths and polishes it so that it fits in there absolutely perfectly with all the other stones to make that building exactly what God wants it to be. That's the way God does each local church. He puts each stone in there exactly where he wants it, exactly the way it's supposed to be shaped so that it will fit right in there where it's supposed to fit. If you are a member of this local church, you are one of those stones. Your life, your story is exactly what it needed to be so that when you joined our local church here, you would be exactly what you were supposed to be and fit right in here so that your gifts could be part of this body. You supply a part and a function that is essential to the health of this body. And it's not just the visible gifts, the gifts that are up front that are important. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12 says it's the gifts that no one knows about. Those upon those we bestow greater honor. Those are always important. Never devalue your gifts. You have experiences, you have gifts, you have abilities that are entirely unique to you. You can minister to people in a way that no one else can because of the story that God has written for your life. God has distributed or allotted to each person a measure of faith, a measure of gifts for them to exercise in their local church. There are many of us, and we do not all have the same function, and we are all members of the one body of Christ. And each of us is as essential to one another as each of our physical body parts are to us. If I come to church on Sunday morning and both of my eyes are gone, I can't read my sermon manuscript or the Bible. We all need to be together so that all the parts of the body are there because we all need one another to be a functioning, healthy body. We are one humble body, and we are members of one another. That's why when someone has a concern, we're all concerned. When someone rejoices, we all rejoice. It's not us against each other. It's all of us members of one another and for one another. We want each other to succeed and to be blessed and for God to use us all. That's the thing that makes the Christian church so unique from everything else in the world, is we really do love each other. We want each other to succeed and be successful and to use our gifts and to glorify God together. That's the mission that ties us all together. Secondly, this morning, verses 6 through 8, using your gifts, using your gifts. Look at verse 6 there in Romans 12. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. That's very reminiscent of the parable of the talents. Remember how that parable begins in Matthew 25? Excuse me. Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, and listen, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey." Your life story, everything about you, everything about your past, everything that you're able to do, your weaknesses and your strengths. God gives you your talents according to your ability. He has gifted you uniquely for you, just right for you to use your gifts. Since we all have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, and don't think more low of yourself than you ought to think. Trust that God knew exactly what he was doing when he made you the way you are to use your gifts in the local church. Don't question him. Embrace what you're good at and do it. Don't think more highly or less. Just look at, he has given me this measure of gifts. He wants me to use it. That's the exhortation of the passage. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Once you know what you can do in your local church, you should do it. This ought to encourage us. Our gifts are according to the grace given to us, and they are given to us according to our ability and God's sovereign decree and providence towards us. As Romans 12:6 says here, we have gifts that differ. Now, weigh that carefully in your mind. Everyone here is different from one another. Sometimes we have similar gifts and callings, but we have gifts that differ by God's design. It's supposed to be that way. We must value everyone's gifts and not just our own. And it also ought not to put us off if people don't have all of the exact same passions and interests that we do. No, it shouldn't bother me that everyone in the church doesn't want to read multi-volumes of systematic theology. I know that every Christian loves the Lord and wants to know the Bible, and wants to study the Bible, and wants to know those things, and wants to lay them up in their heart, and really wants to go deeper into the Word of God. But not everyone's going to have exactly the same interests at all times. R.C. Sproul himself said that. It used to bother him that people weren't as passionate about wanting to get into every single minute detail of theology and the entire history of Christian thought on everything, including philosophy and everything else. And then realize, well, not everyone's wired like that. Not everyone is gifted like that. Okay, not everyone is interested in the philosophy of Anaximander and all those cool guys from ancient Greece. As 1 Corinthians 12 exhorts us to see all our brothers and sisters as essential, 1 Corinthians 12:21, the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. You see what he's saying? No one is unimportant to the local church. If you're a member of your local church, your role here is essential. And that's what the whole Bible is aimed at getting us to see when it comes to church life. You are essential. You are important to the church. It's very important that everyone in a local church consider how they can exercise their gifts. And not all gifts will be visibly exercised before the congregation. In fact, most of the service in the local church that goes on is behind the scenes, and it's only seen by very few. And you know, the people that do it are no trumpets, please, kind of people anyway. They're the salt of the earth. They are the church. They're the ones that are the hands and feet of the church. No matter what our gifts may be, we are commanded here to exercise them. Exercise those gifts. Okay, look at the next part of verse 6. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. Okay, stop there. Now, we must not allow the term prophecy here to refer only to one who foretells the future. The fact is, biblically speaking, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the term prophet, that word prophet and prophecy, is applied to all classes of religious teachers. Remember, in his interactions with Abimelech, but way back in Genesis 20, listen to how God refers to Abraham when he spoke to Abimelech in Genesis 20, verse 7. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And he will pray for you and you shall live. Now, what does he mean by that? Abraham is one who can speak for God. Not that Abraham is going to foretell the future necessarily. A prophet was one who was a spokesperson for God in any capacity at all. But because we're so used to the word prophecy being foretelling the future, we sometimes limit it wrongly to merely that. Moses was referred to as a prophet as well. Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, God told Moses, from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Jesus himself, one of the offices that he executes as our Redeemer, is that of prophet in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. Aaron was said to be Moses' prophet to Pharaoh. Think about that. Exodus 7 verse 1. So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. Now what does that mean? Aaron was the spokesperson for Moses. So in that sense, Aaron was Moses' prophet. So anyone who speaks in behalf of God and speaks forth the word of God and teaches the word of God, anyone who is representing God to the people of God is in that sense a prophet who is prophesying. So when this passage here says, if prophecy is your gift, that's really a roundabout way of referring to preaching. If preaching is your gift, according to the proportion of his faith and according to the gift that God has given you, exercise that gift. God told the prophet Jeremiah, therefore thus says the Lord, you shall be as my mouth. Anyone who speaks forth the word of God is functioning as a prophet. And all that they spoke in God's name was prophecy. And so in a sense, every Sunday, when ministers get in the pulpits and read the word of God and walk through it and exposit it, they're engaged in prophesying. In fact, there's a Puritan, William Perkins, wrote a book called The Art of Prophesying. That's one of the best books ever written on preaching. We tend to limit prophecy merely to foretelling the future, but that's not the normal biblical use of the word. So back in Romans 12:6, if our gift is prophecy, which is to say preaching, we must exercise that gift according to our proportion of that gift. The calling to be a preacher of the gospel is a very serious thing and not one to be taken lightly. Remember I mentioned to you my very elderly friend that befriended Amy and me before we had children the first year that we were married? That guy gave me a lot of good advice. I'm so thankful that in God's providence that guy befriended me and Amy. And when he heard that I felt a sense of calling to the ministry, he told me, here's a direct quote as I remember him saying it. He said, Patrick, just make sure it's a calling and not an itch. And I paused, and he paused and looked at me to see if I was paying attention. And he was waiting for me to ask, what do you mean? Which I did ask. And he said, Patrick, some men are called by God into the ministry to preach. Others have an itch that they think is a calling. The ones with an itch never last because all they really wanted was attention anyway. And I reflected on that. I used to pray, Lord, help me to know if I have an itch or a calling. Do you get his point? It's a very good point. Some men feel called to preach because they like to hear themselves talk and because they like having people listen to them. And they think everyone should be quiet and listen to them all the time anyway. That's not a calling, that's an itch. A friend from high school that I haven't talked to in more than 20 years, 2 weeks ago, messaged me and asked me how I came to understand that I should pursue ministry. And I reflected on that, and I remember what that guy told me, and I wrote a very succinct answer to him. And here's what I said back to him. I said, well, the first step in terms of understanding that I ought to go into the ministry was being very involved in my local church where I was a member. Never missing any services or activities, being involved with the people there, loving those people. I felt a sense of inward calling, but it felt like I was far too evil and stupid to follow it. It was the congregation that I was part of who encouraged me to pursue ministry, to teach Sunday school, and to become an elder. So the calling to the ministry is always a two-pronged event. The man needs to have a sense of inward calling from God, i.e., he loves to study the Bible, he loves his local church. If he's married, he loves his wife. If he has children, he loves his children. He's good at influencing and teaching people for the gospel of Christ around him. If that inward calling is confirmed by the people in his local church, then he should go for it. Go to seminary. Do seminary online. Get a divinity degree. See how you do. Continue being active in your local church. And then go for ordination and hopefully a call to pastor a congregation. So the key to everything is first and foremost your local church and your involvement in it. Are you there every Sunday for its services? Do you attend the church's activities? Do you have a burden for your local church and for the lost souls all around you? Those are the key elements and calling to pastoral ministry. You have to love your church first. The people in that church will confirm your calling by encouraging you to pursue ministry. I know for my part, I would not have pursued becoming a pastor unless a lot of people in my local church had encouraged me to do so. Now, one guy I knew from long ago told me he knew he was supposed to be a pastor, and I asked him, how do you know that? I was a lot younger then. And his answer was, God told me to. That's a sure sign of a niche, folks. God told me to. Really? Was it in Aramaic or Hebrew? Are you saying he spoke to you? Your local church will let you know. If you feel a sense of inward calling, it needs to be confirmed by the people in your local church. They need to think that you should do that too. If the proclamation of God's word is what you're passionate about and where your heart is, and God's people confirm that ability in that local church that you're in, then go for it with all your heart. You know, B.B. Warfield, an old Princeton, said to the elders in local churches, he said, guys, you got to find young, talented men in your midst and encourage them to go to seminary. Warfield was really big on that. Guys, send young men in your church to seminary. See if they can do the work. See if they've got those gifts and abilities. Give them opportunities to do it. That's one of the reasons we're constantly trying to recruit men from among us here to teach Sunday school from time to time. And to teach men's breakfast from time to time. We want to see if there are men here who have those gifts. Because if there's ever been a need for any kind of man in the world, we need ministers. We need preachers. I beg God all the time for that. God, please raise up godly men for ministry. We need them so badly. And grow our churches. We need to plant churches. We need men who have a calling to do this. And so we want to give opportunities to people to discover their gifts among us. Now look at verse 7. If service in his serving. Now the term service there in Greek is the word diakonia. And would refer primarily to the work of deacons here. The first thing, if prophesying, that's really the work of elders, the teaching elder. And then diakonia, the service, deacons. But it also includes service in general. In fact, in many places, the term diakonia is translated as minister. The very apostles of Jesus Christ are themselves called diakonia, servants, ministers. So there is a general sense of service, but also the official diaconal sense of service. The term here likely refers to both, but primarily to deacons. Since those who prophesy are primarily the elders of the church, then those who are engaged in service, if service is your calling, then serve with diligence. Do it with all your heart. The next phrase there, or he who teaches in his teaching. 1 Corinthians 12:28 speaks of God giving teachers to the church. God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues, and so forth. Now, while we do have prophets today in the ordinary sense, we no longer have prophets in the extraordinary sense. Any teaching elder in the church who preaches is prophesying in that they are speaking for God to the people of God. But there was also, in the apostolic era, there was also the extraordinary prophetic office during that age, which ceased with the office of apostle and evangelist after the age of the apostles was over. The key to understanding the difference between the extraordinary offices, which have ceased now, apostle, evangelist, and prophet, and the ordinary offices that are set in place in the church now, teaching and ruling elders and deacons, is that the extraordinary offices were temporary because they were revelatory. These are people who spoke forth infallibly the word of God with inherent authority before it was inscripturated into the New Testament. The primary reason that we don't need apostles and there's no need for tongues or anything like that now is we have everything that God wants us to know here. I don't need to know anything else now. It's all been written down for us. And so those extraordinary officers were enlightened and guided by God to teach the gospel and to teach what would later be committed in its entirety to the New Testament scriptures. But the point here in Romans 12 is that those who have a gift to teach must do so diligently. And here again, it will be the congregation who will decide who they want to teach them. And some men feel an inward sense of a calling to teach, but the elders of the church and the congregation have to agree with and confirm that calling. It always rests ultimately with the congregation. They're the ones who pick their elders, their deacons, their teachers. Verse 8, or he who exhorts in his exhortation. Now here, there is not an office or group of people called exhorters. I'm not like part of the group of exhorters in my local church. It's not like, hi, I'm an exhorter, so I'm here to exhort you. The word that's translated exhort here literally carries more so the idea of encouragement. For some, that's what they're great at. Have you ever known people? They just encourage everybody. They write notes to people. They say kind things to people. They build up the people around them and help them to grow their own gifts. The lexicon Bauer-Donker Arden Gingrich defines the word encourage there, or the word parakaleo there as encourage. That's really the nuance that's being brought forward in this text. He who encourages and his encouragement, the person who builds up the people in his church to use their gifts and to take risks and to put themselves out there and to use their gifts, that's an important person in the congregation. Some people are just great at encouraging others. Others aren't. Some people are always looking for ways to build up and encourage others around them. For others, that's just not really their thing. All of us know people who have that specific gift, people who are just so kind, so encouraging, who will write the kindest things to you, who will send you notes and who will say kind things to you and encourage your own gifts. And I want to encourage you to think of this, just to encourage you, to think about encouraging. That is a supernatural gift. If you're good at encouraging people, please use that gift. There are so many downtrodden folks around you who could use some encouragement, who could use a kind word from someone. If you have that ability and that gift, please do use it. People need encouragement. I myself have been the beneficiary of people who have that gift. One kind word, I save them. And people write me nice notes or letters or things like that, even emails. I keep those. And they're special because it's supernatural. It's supernatural that's going on there. Especially if you know that person's sincerity and you know their heart as a person. If you know that someone really is an encouraging person, that they're sincere, that they're not flattering you, but they're really encouraging you, that means the world. The next phrase there in verse 8, he who gives with liberality. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. So those who have that ability to give should give freely, should give with liberality to those around them in their church. He who leads, the next phrase of the verse 8, he who leads with diligence. And this again refers primarily to the elders who rule over their local church. It must be done conscientiously and with a sense of ownership. There are many blessings to being a ruling elder in a church. There's a lot of blessing, and there's a lot of joy to it, but there's also very difficult parts to it as well. And very often men who are elders will not do the difficult things. They will not do the hard things when they have to, and that's devastating to a church. So those who lead have to lead with diligence. We have to do this. It must be done right, and we must do the hard things when we have to. The next phrase, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And we've already seen those who serve in their service, the diaconal kind of ministry. This term here is really referring more to caring for the sick and infirmed in the midst of the church. Some people have very soft hearts of compassion for those people around them, those who are sick, those who are not well in the midst of their church. If that's your gift, please exercise it diligently. That's a supernatural endowment from God that he's given you, to have compassion on those who are sad, those who are down, those who are sick, those who are in need of extra help. If that's your gift, do it diligently, the text says. So in conclusion this morning, each particular local church, just like the church at Rome that got this letter from the Apostle Paul, had uniquely gifted people who were all essential to the life of that local church. Churches often suffer greatly because people aren't committed enough to the life of their local church in order to discover their gifts and to put them to use. Sometimes it can take a long time to discover what your gifts might be for use in the church. And other times, if there are difficult or divisive people in a local church, the exercise of your gifts can be a huge problem. Remember that two of the most kind-hearted, warm, evangelistic, and gifted intellectually pastors that God ever gave his church in this world, John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards, both got fired by their churches. Sometimes for pastors, people don't want sound doctrine to be preached. People don't want the key issues of their time to be addressed. Sometimes people don't like that. Sometimes there are problems and issues that the courts of the church have to get involved with and deal with via church discipline. That's what leading with diligence means. But if everyone together, those who lead with diligence, they do the hard things when necessary, those who are encouragers, those who do service, those who teach, those who prophesy, everyone has their gift. When all those things are done conscientiously and done well, the local church is healthy and it's a blessing to the whole world. It's a blessing to all the other members in that local body, and it's a blessing to the world. And remember, the word that's translated gifts in Romans 12:6 is the word charismata. Behold, we are Presbyterian charismatics, because we believe that every single person, without exception, has a supernatural gift given to them by God. And when it's exercised, it is God's work in the church. It is supernatural. We are charismatic in that regard. Sadly, the focus among what's called the charismatic movement today is very often on gifts that the simple fact is they don't exist anymore in the church. No one has the gift of healing in the church anymore. No one has the gift of tongue speaking or anything like that. There's no need for those gifts any longer. The church has been settled now. The church has the word of God in its entirety. We don't need those revelatory gifts any longer. But God is still in the supernatural business of endowing people with gifts that are unique to them to serve in their local church. And my final word to you this morning is to think about the gifts in this passage of Scripture and consider where you might fit in here. Sometimes you might not just have one. You might have a combination of several gifts that are listed there. There's not a single member of a local church who does not have a gift to share with their local church. Don't overvalue your gifts and don't undervalue them either. Your gift might not be a visible or a high-profile gift. It may be a very much behind-the-scenes kind of gift. But in a way, those gifts are even more glorious, because what our Lord taught about good deeds, which we do, which no one ever sees. Listen to his words. Jesus taught in the greatest sermon ever preached, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly, even fasting. Matthew 6:17, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I once heard a story about a church that was dying. It had been a tight-knit group of people for many, many years. The people dearly loved each other, but it had stagnated for years and was literally about to close. And there were several elderly members of that church who, because of health reasons, were no longer able to attend the church and had not been able to attend it for many years. And then suddenly, out of the blue, with the same pastor who had always been there for years and years and years, faithfully preaching the gospel, faithfully preaching the doctrines of his confession, all of a sudden, the church starts to grow. And there's conversions, and there's spiritual awakening in their midst, and the church begins to grow and grow, and people are repenting and coming to Christ, and they're doing baptisms, and the sanctuary was full and was about to burst. And everyone who had been there for a long time kept wondering, what happened? What happened? All of a sudden, this happened. And years later, after one of their elderly shut-ins died, a family member of that dear saint was looking through that person's journals that were kept at the time that spiritual awakening happened at their church. And during the days of that spiritual awakening, they read entry after entry in that journal that said, quote, spent the day fasting and begging God to renew our church. Spent the night in prayer for our pastor and for revival to take place. Spent the whole day in prayer for the conversion of our communities and neighborhoods and our covenant children. Spent the day in prayer that our church would see conversions which would fill it up again. Spent the day praying that people would once again long to keep the Sabbath day holy. And on those entries went. And that's when that church turned around. To anyone who thinks they don't have a gift, I would simply ask you this question. Can you pray? Love your church. Pray for your church. Use your gifts in the service of Christ in your church. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've called us to be part of our local church here. And Lord, it really is the most important thing in our lives, is loving you and being part of a local fellowship of Christian people. And Lord, there's so many things that distract us, and we commute from long distances, and we don't live in the same communities, many of us, yet we value the time that we have together in this place. May we never undervalue how important it is that we see each other, that we can encourage one another. that we can have those gifts of exhorting, encouraging, prophesying, serving, giving, showing mercy. Help us to look at ourselves and think about what stirs our hearts. Where are our gifts found? Is it in mercy? Do we look at others and do we have compassion because we see heartache in them? Or our gift something else? Is it encouragement? Are we the person who can bring a kind word from a distant land to make people's hearts glad? Lord, help us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but also not to undervalue who we are and the importance of our gifts. Help us remember, we are all finely crafted stones that fit together perfectly as you were pleased to make us and put us in this local church. And I pray not just for our church, but for every church across the world, that all the members of those local churches would recognize, these are my people. This is my church. This is where I am part of the people of God. This is where I plug in to the broader church in this world. And I love my local church, and I love our officers, and I love the people in this place. Help us to have that mind that was in Christ Jesus, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself. May we always serve one another humbly, that your church would glorify your name in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.